And also to Jody, thank you for a beautiful story that shows how God is at work and the wonderful things that come from that. I think I should move this over a bit. We're moving right along now in the book of Acts, and today we're in chapter 18. We'll be doing also a little bit in chapter 19. And as we're coming through these chapters now in Acts, they are so busy and full. There is just so much energy, so much is happening. I said to Jennifer this morning, it feels like we're all over the map here in these chapters. And she said, well, we are all over the map in these chapters. But I want to remind you of the key verse of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus spoke to his followers before he was taken up into heaven. And he said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. We're seeing how the gospel has spread out from Jerusalem. It's moving out now to the ends of the earth. And because there's so much going on in these chapters, we can really only take a high-level look at everything. We can't get into all the details, but I would encourage you to, when you go home, start to read through the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. It's amazing how the gospel spread throughout throughout the world, really. Now, at the last coffee hour, I was speaking at the last one also, and we saw Paul. He was all alone there in the city of Athens when he confronted the idolatry that he saw there in that city. But his preaching in Athens stirred up almost no response. The things that Paul would have expected to have happened from his past experience never happened. He never got arrested, he never got thrown into jail, he never got kicked out or even escorted out as he had other times. He just left on his own. It was almost like, well, no one even got upset. It was as if Paul and his message didn't matter one iota to them. And so now we're in chapter 18, and we read here that Paul left Athens and went to the city of Corinth. Now, that's about 50 miles west. I'm not Ruth, so I don't have the map up here. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Corinth was the political and commercial center of Greece. It was probably more important even than Athens. But it was a city that was notorious for great evil and immorality. There was a temple in the city of Corinth there, to a temple to Aphrodite. She was the goddess of sexual love and beauty. And this goddess was worshipped by giving money to the temple and then taking part in sexual activity with temple prostitutes. So Corinth must have been a huge challenge to Paul, but also a great opportunity at the same time. And later on, Paul wrote letters to the church in Corinth, and he was dealing with the problem of immorality in the church. And I think the way of thinking in the city spilled into the church. And all that Paul was denouncing in the church really reflected the corruption that was in the city. When Paul was young, he learned a trade as a tent maker, although that's actually a broader term that would have basically described a leather worker. So now enter this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they're also tent makers. They're refugees. They've come from Italy, and they'd been uprooted along with all the other Jews who'd been evicted by Claudius, and now they've resettled in Corinth. And when you stop and think about this, it must have been a very traumatic and difficult time for them, because they've had to start all over again from scratch in a brand new city, and they'd had no choice in the matter. So when Paul comes to Corinth now, he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And I think Paul was also going through a hard time. Remember, he's been through a lot of tough experiences. We talked about it at the last coffee hour. In Thessalonica, a mob had tried to kill him, and he'd escaped to Berea. But the jealous Jews followed him there. and they tried to kill him there. So he had to then flee to Athens, where he was all on his own. He was alone in that city. He'd never been there before. And he may have come away from Athens feeling very discouraged by their lack of response. We know that he was extremely distressed by the idolatry that he was seeing there. And Paul later, in his letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, he described how he felt when he visited them. He said, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Now, this doesn't sound like Paul, does it? That word weakness comes from a word meaning sickness, and I wonder if maybe Paul was so stressed by all this that he felt physically sick. In trembling is the opposite of confidence, and I don't think it would be at all surprising if Paul had lost his confidence when you think of all of his Athens experience. Athens attracted intellectuals who liked to flaunt their intelligence, and they had insulted him. They'd belittled him by calling him a babbler. They showed absolutely no interest or desire to understand his message. And I wonder, too, if all his time alone in Athens, and then he's traveled on his own, caused him to feel discouraged. Maybe at this point, Paul is feeling a bit like a failure, maybe struggling with feelings of inadequacy. This great hero of the faith was a normal human being with insecurities and fears. And as Beth Moore says, Paul was not Superman. And you know, I find that encouraging because it tells me God uses ordinary, everyday women and men. And he proves himself, God proves himself faithful when I'm struggling with feelings of inadequacy or when I feel like I'm a failure. So when Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, I think they would have shared their stories with each other. And I can just imagine that at some point in their talking, Priscilla and Aquila would have asked him, "Paul, why don't you just come home with us? Stay with us." And somehow, I think Paul would have been very quick to take them up on their offer. How wonderful for him to be with a special couple like this. And their hospitality would have restored him. It would have been so good for him to just put down roots for a while and enjoy the stability of being in a home with a family. Being able to talk with them when he felt disheartened, that would be so good for him. But the arrangement would also have benefited Aquila and Priscilla as well. So, you know, I believe that God had a plan all along. And what on the surface would have felt like a tragedy for Priscilla and Aquila, so difficult for them, was used of the Lord in a remarkable way. When they moved to Corinth and their paths crossed with Paul's, they were able to form this partnership and work together to provide for their needs as they also shared the gospel with others. And you know what? I don't think any of this is coincidence. This encourages me. Things at times can be very disastrous and painful in our lives. But you know what? In the end, these are the very things so often that God uses for his glory and for our good, because they're the very things that draw us to him. You know, God always sees the bigger picture. He sees the whole picture while we only see what's happening right now, right in front of us. And when we're in the dark, when things seem to be falling apart and we don't see any way forward, he wants us to look to him for his plan, to trust him to show us the way. So Paul here, he goes to the synagogue in Corinth, and of course we know that he always went to the synagogue first and spoke to the Jews, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus, but almost immediately in verse 6 it says, they began to oppose Paul, and they became abusive. Now in response to that, Paul shook his garments against them, and he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now Ray Stedman talks about this. He says, it wasn't very long until the preaching of the crucified Christ aroused the hostility of the Jewish people. As long as Paul spoke of the Messiah in terms of his glory and his power and ruling over the nations, they were happy to accept that Jesus was the one. But when Paul started talking about crucifixion, it became a problem because it cut right to the heart of their pride. And Paul speaks about that. In 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the cross being a stumbling block to them. And we see here that it aroused such enmity that, as some versions put it, they reviled him. That's a really strong word. They used abusive, contemptuous language to humiliate him. So Paul shook his garments against them, and that was a Jewish gesture, and they would have understood clearly what it meant. And Paul said, "Since you won't receive the message, I'm going to the Gentiles." Now, he didn't go very far. He actually just went right next door to the house of Titus Justus, a man who worshiped God, and he began to preach there, and there was immediate response. Luke tells us that many who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So, this is all really good, it's positive. But then in verse 9, we're told that the Lord said to Paul in a vision one night, "Don't be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The very fact that God said to Paul in this vision, "Don't be afraid," I think that assumes that Paul was afraid. And I also wonder if the fact that the Lord said, "Paul, keep on speaking, don't be silent," I wonder if that implies that Paul may have been so afraid that maybe he told God, "You know what, I just can't do this anymore. I'm going to stop preaching." You know, I'm speculating here. I don't really know, but I wonder. I always think of Paul as courageous and bold. Nothing stopped him, but you know, I think we're seeing his humanity here. Perhaps the success of his ministry was the very thing that filled him with fear. But why would Paul be afraid when so many people had received Jesus? They'd received the gospel. Well, let's look at what was happening here at Corinth. Paul has seen this before. He preached in the synagogue, and the Jews rejected the message. So now, by going to the Gentiles, he knows full well that he's going to spark the anger and hostility of the Jews. He also knows that the next thing will likely be big trouble. He could be verbally abused, he could be beaten, he could be thrown in jail. And when we don't know what's coming down the tubes at us next, what does it do to us? It keeps us on edge. We get stressed. We can't sleep at night. So Paul was probably feeling extremely apprehensive, just wondering what was going to happen next. He was afraid. But the Lord reassured Paul in this night vision by saying to him, "Stop being afraid. Keep right on speaking. Don't be silent." And God said to him, "For I have many people right here in this city." And I think the Lord was giving Paul new courage to allow him to face what was happening here. He was telling Paul, "Just keep on going, because I have more people for you to reach." Ray Stedman also says the reason for the hostility was when the people in Corinth believed in Jesus, God was beginning to break down the strongholds of evil and of darkness. The life of the city was being disrupted because of Paul's teaching, because of the power of the gospel. And we saw this at the last coffee hour. When God is working, there will be contradictory forces at work also. Paul wrote to these Corinthians later, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's what should happen when God is at work through his people. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and a church was planted there that became very strong and had a powerful effect on the city. So now we move into another little story in this chapter. Starting at verse 12, we now read, we're changing the subject. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul. Now, united attack, I can just envision what that is. They plan ahead of time, and they're going to go to Paul all at once, and it says they brought him before the tribunal saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But just when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, I would have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it involves questions about words and names and your law, you settle it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them out of the tribunal. Now listen to this. It says, so they all seized Sosthenes, I wouldn't want to have to say that quickly, the ruler of the synagogue, that's their own ruler of their own synagogue, they grabbed him and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This Gallio incident recorded here really is significant. Theologian N.T. Wright says, the question that dangled over the young church was this: does being a Christian mean that you're breaking Roman law? Or were Christians simply a part of Judaism and therefore it was permitted? Because you see, Jews were allowed to practice their religion. They were not forced to worship Roman gods. So the question really was, where do the Christians fit into all this? This case before Gallio ended up being a victory for the apostles because it set a new standard. Gallio's ruling basically said, this has nothing to do with Roman law. So it gave them some breathing space. Christianity now shared the same status as the Jews enjoyed. And so Paul was now free to preach throughout the Roman Empire without being arrested. Wright says, sometimes even pagan officials do things that advance the kingdom of God. The Jews, though, had wanted Paul punished, and they were so enraged by this outcome with Gallio that they turned around and vented their anger on their own synagogue leader, Sosthenes. They beat him up in front of the tribunal. Poor Sosthenes, I don't think he'd done anything wrong. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1:1, you'll see reference to our brother Sosthenes. Somehow, in all of this, this man came to know Jesus. I think this is wonderful. What a great example of how God works behind the scenes and in all kinds of situations. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, and then he traveled with Priscilla and Aquila. He spent time in Ephesus and Caesarea. Then he came back to Antioch. He'd begun his second missionary journey 2 or 3 years earlier from Antioch. Now he's come back there again. And this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And we're going to leave him here for a bit. We're going to go back to Priscilla and Aquila now. They are in Ephesus at this point. And Luke is turning our attention now to another disciple, Apollos, who also came to Ephesus. We don't know a lot about Apollos, but he has characteristics that make it worth our while to meet him. In our Wednesday Beth Moore Bible studies with Ruth, we talked about this man, Apollos. Let's read about him in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was learned, with a mighty knowledge in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, though he knew only about the baptism of John. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think Apollos was a man who probably had amazing natural talent. He was a clear thinker. He was an eloquent speaker. He knew how to communicate effectively. But apart from natural talent, I think he had some quality characteristics. He was a learner. He had thorough knowledge of the scripture, and he spoke about the scriptures with passion. In Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." And I think that says something about this man. He spoke from the passion that was in his heart. He was faithful with what he knew. Apollos only knew up to John the Baptist, but he spoke of what he knew. There were gaps in his knowledge. Maybe most important, though, Apollos was teachable. You know, sometimes we don't like to be told that we don't know everything, and we can get insulted if we get corrected on something, but not Apollos. It wasn't long before he was noticed by Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and they soon realized he did not have complete knowledge of the gospel. So what did they do? They took him home, and they shared with him the full story of Jesus. And you know what I love about this? I love that they were discreet. They didn't reprimand him. They didn't correct him publicly. They took him home. They likely fed him a meal. If I know them, I think they fed him a meal. And in private, just talked to him. And they taught him the way of God more accurately. So when Apollos wanted to move on, they encouraged him because now he was better equipped. It says when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the believers encouraged him. They wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. He helped greatly those who believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So now we're moving into chapter 19. We're back to Paul now. And this is his third missionary journey beginning here, and he travels to Ephesus. And we read that there he, Paul, found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He said to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus." So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So this was like Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in outward signs of the Spirit's presence. This early church was learning completely new things. N.T. Wright says in his writings, "Luke doesn't really offer any set pattern for the way in which people entered and grew step by step in the Christian family. Sometimes it happens one way, sometimes another, just as humans grow to maturity at different paces. So it seems to be in the church. What matters is that we are teachable, that we're ready to learn, that we're prepared for what God has to reveal to us through the scriptures and the ongoing life of the believing family." We see that in the book of Acts through different examples. Remember Paul, his conversion to faith was sudden, it was dramatic, his life completely transformed in that moment. Apollos was a believer, but there were lots of gaps in his understanding. The people here in chapter 19, they were believers in Jesus, but they had never heard about the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand being baptized in the name of Jesus. But God meets people right where they are at. And that's what I love. I love how God works with all of us individually. Because we are individuals, he works with us differently. And we too need to be patient, ready to help new believers who are in the learning process. Of course, remembering that actually we all are in the learning process. So Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And it says some of them were obstinate. And I guess that word obstinate just means stubborn. They refused to believe. They publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks living in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and they were healed, and evil spirits left them. Now, if we look back a chapter or two, we will see that these people in Ephesus had asked Paul to come back and spend more time with them. But when he came back to them here, as Beth Moore says, they quickly got over him. Some became obstinate. So Paul took the ones that were the true disciples. He took those disciples aside and he began to teach them daily. And they had discussions about Jesus. For 2 years they did that. What a wonderful way to learn, to have a teacher to teach you, and then to discuss it with you after. For 2 years they did that, and there was amazing fruit from this, because we read that all the Jews and Gentiles who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And we learned at our Bible study, too, that Ephesus was a renowned center for power. magic powers, occult studies, sorcery, astrology, people who read fortunes. So it's interesting here that God did supernatural things so that even articles that touched the apostle were used by God to cure illnesses and to remove evil spirits. God was demonstrating through Paul that the power of the name of the Lord Jesus was stronger than all of their magic and sorcery. We now come to our very final section in chapter 19. It's verses 13 to 20, and I'll just read these verses to you. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" The man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, giving them such a beating that they ran from the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were afraid. And the name of the Lord was held in high honor. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together. They burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. N.T. Wright says that these exorcists thought they could simply add the name of Jesus to their repertoire of magic charms, only to discover that the demon they were addressing on this occasion showed respect to Jesus, and Paul too, but not respect for them. And they ended up the worse for wear as they were beaten and overpowered by the evil spirit. The burning of their expensive magic books here and the renunciation by those who had practiced magic was a striking example of God's power at work. But the mention now of the money value of these magic books, it's a kind of a warning or a bit of a prediction, because as we've seen on other occasions in the book of Acts, when the gospel has a negative effect on people's finances, then big trouble is probably right around the corner. However, that's as far as I am going in the story today, and that next part is for another day. But I want to end this morning by simply turning our attention to the final words that I read there in verse 20. Luke gives a summary statement here of the gospel's progress. He says, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." We've been seeing throughout the book of Acts how more and more people were hearing the message of Jesus. And as more people believed in him, the message grew in power and brought transformation in people's lives as the Holy Spirit was convicting people of their sin. And that's evidenced here. As these people destroyed their scrolls and the things to do with their sorcery and turned to God, the Holy Spirit's power was dealing a blow directly upon the kingdom of darkness. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile." You know, Paul has seen the power of the gospel firsthand, so he is not ashamed. It changed his life dramatically, and he's seen it change the lives of so many others. And now this gospel has broken through the Jew and Gentile barrier, and it's available to everyone who believes. Today, the gospel of Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It still has the power to change lives, to transform lives. My prayer here is that each person this morning will respond to the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, through faith in him, and that we will truly experience the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. Amen. Thank you.